Just tuned in to Joy in the Word with beloved Bible teacher and author Pam Jenkins. This is Debbie Chambers, your co-host, and we're so honored that you would join us in the opening of God's Word. Today is going to be a marvelous day in the Word of God as Pam opens up the very pages that give us life and give us purpose. So let's join Pam now as she reveals the truth of the Word.
The breaking of the seals. The breaking of the seals. And we're going to be in Revelations 5 and 6, and I believe part of 4. We'll start in 4, but we'll dip in also in 6, which is not up there, just because it kind of all goes together. So we're just going to be taking chunks of the book of Revelation. But when Jesus revealed the events taking place in Revelation to John, it's important. Remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's living in a cave. He's been exiled, and he's been persecuted for his faith, and he's an old man now. He's an old man. And it's important to remember that the things given to him in a vision, and were given to him in this vision that he saw, and in this vision, there are things that he sees that are thousands and thousands of years beyond him. And he has to write this down. And remember, he's told, write what you see. Write what you see, John. And so he's seeing these things, and write the things that you hear, but he's trying to describe those things that he sees. It's pretty clear you can write word for word what you hear, what someone says. But can you imagine to try to describe what was happening in the visions and the insight given to him? And there are a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And there are events that are literally going to take place, but he's revealing it through symbolism. Some of the speech is figurative speech. And so it's trying to, okay, when we see Jesus and it says that he has these eyes and all the, and these horns, does Jesus really look like that? Well, there's symbolisms. And so we're going to try to, with the Lord's help, as we continue in the book, to understand what does this mean? What does it represent for us? And so he received it visually. And so he's trying to describe it. And I thought, I don't know how he did it. I mean, it was beyond him, and even things that would happen into eternity, things that he had never seen before. So we're going to start reading because we kind of hurried towards the end last time and finishing chapter 4 so we can get into chapter 5. But if you remember, we've seen chapter 1, he sees the vision of Jesus. We know Jesus is among the lampstands in the churches. He's speaking out of the church, and so that's where his presence is among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. We're told that. And we know if we look at the church, if our view goes to the church, we ought to see Jesus moving in and through the church, speaking out of the church. So we learned that. We moved to 2 and 3, and we learned about the seven churches. And we've gone through those letters to these churches. And remember, John was to write the things which you have seen. He saw Jesus. The things which are the church, and then the things which will take place, listen, after these things. And so when we get to chapter 4, if you remember, he was called up to heaven, the voice of the trumpet. And so I want to show you what's taking place after these things is what we learned. And it's a picture for us of the rapture, that the church is called up. And after these things, after what things? The age of the church. And so we saw and we understood the different beliefs about the rapture and kind of why they take that stand. What I will say again, if you were not here, is when the rapture takes place should not be something that divides us. Amen, sister Pam. The important thing that you know is we're going up. We're going up. And we will be raptured, whether it's the beginning or the mid or the end, that yo-yo rapture. You're right up, you're right back down. Whenever that is, we need to be ready. We need to be ready if we could be wrong. You know, we could be wrong in our interpretations, and whether we believe it's at the beginning or in the middle or at the end, we could be wrong. And so I believe that Revelation is, number one, it's given for us to know that Jesus is being unveiled. And he's being unveiled because that's apocalypse. It means the unveiling. And it's the revelation of Jesus. And it's just layer by layer, veil by veil, as you go further, that more of Jesus is seen and more of Jesus is known until the very end. Now everyone sees him. It's the unveiling of Jesus. And so as we come to chapter 4, I want us to start kind of where we left off last week. And we're going to start reading in verse 2. And it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now this is God. I mean, he's been taken to before the throne, to the presence of God in his Spirit. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald." I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he's trying to describe, okay, that looks like an emerald. Well, I know a rainbow. And so he's trying to describe what he sees, the throne of God. And he says, "And around about the throne," listen, "there were 24 elders, 24 seats, 24 elders sitting on them, clothed," listen, "in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne came lightnings and thunderings and voices." And I love that the throne of God, we come to the throne of God, and you know what we see? Listen, God is speaking. There is utterances coming forth. And God is seated on that throne. And it said, "And their fire, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And I promise we're going to get to the seven spirits of God. Tonight I'll just kind of give you a one-liner with that. But it's coming, I promise. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Do you know, if we had time to go back to Genesis, God in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God took the waters and he separated the waters. And he put some of the waters, he gathered them on the land, but the other part of those waters he put above the expanse, above space, above sky, up there where he is. And so when we get into the Psalms, we read that the deep said, "All your waters have crashed over me, Lord," it says. And he says, the deep calls to deep. Do you know the day that God separated those waters is the only, listen, it's the only day in creation that he does not call good. You can test me in it and you can go and read. Some of you are going to go home and read your Bible. I hope you do. Why? Because I believe the separation. This water, the waters down here are aching and crying out for the waters up there. So when we know that crystal sea is before the throne of God, do you know what that is a constant reminder before God's throne? You're missing from me. You are absent from me. We weren't meant to be separated. And so that's that constant reminder. And John sees this. John sees it. And he said, and the first beast, he said, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I'm sure this scared him to death. Scared him to death. And this is speaking too of abilities, by the way. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth, some of you probably, I know someone like that. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And so he sees these four creatures and he knows that, okay, here they are. I can give you positionally and I can tell you they have all these eyes. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them. Now listen, after this week, we're going to go to Daniel and we're going to go to Ezekiel because those are like the bones of Revelation for us. And we see these things there. And they were full of eyes within and they rest not day and night saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Point number one. Point number one. We ended with this last week. I want us to see point number one, a sovereign throne. God establishes this for us before we go into all the terrible things and the devastating things that are coming. Because it's important that we know, just because these things are taking place anytime on the earth, but especially in the tribulation, God wasn't removed from his throne. God is seated on the throne. And before him is the remembrance that there's a separation, that we're not all together. Not all the family is here. But it won't last. It won't last. And so God has this constant remembrance before him, but he is seated on the throne. He is seated on the throne. And it says the one that sat on the throne, and John describes God for us the best way that he can. And it's a sight like we can't even begin to imagine. Let me give you what the word sat right here means, because it paints a beautiful picture for us. Sat means to seat one's self. He sat on the throne. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but it means a fixed abode. He's fixed there. A dwelling place to remain or reside. The place that one occupies. The place that one occupies. The place that one occupies. A dwelling place to remain or reside. To seat oneself. A fixed abode. The word is very specific that John does use here. He's given understanding in things, not just visually, but intellectually. And he knows he is the one who sat on that throne, that fixed abode of God. That fixed abode of God. He said, he's there. He's there. Exodus 15, 18 tells us this, the Lord shall reign, and capital L-O-R-D, speaking of God, shall reign forever and ever. God shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 146, 10, the Lord God shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise the Lord. Do you know what he's saying? A generation, Adam and Eve's generation, God was on the throne. And today, in our generation, he's still on the throne. And nowhere from that beginning to now or to the very end will he ever be found not to be on the throne. And so we saw this meaning right here, to seat oneself. So let me give you a nugget, and then I'm going to give you a little something else. God is seated in power and complete sovereignty. God is seated in power and complete sovereignty. So, Pam, why would that be important? Because John's about to see what's going to take place. And you can't handle that without first knowing that God is seated, listen, in complete power and sovereignty. Everything that's happening does not mean that God is not in control, or he's lost power, or that he's not all-powerful. I'm establishing this first, John. The order of events revealed to John is important for us, and I believe that this is probably the most vital, that God is seated on the throne and everything is as it should be. But from this definition, it says to seat oneself. I want you to understand this from this word meaning, no one put God on the throne. He put himself there. He put himself there. He didn't have to conquer the throne to get it. That means he could lose it. It's his throne. It's always been his throne. He put himself on that throne. That's what that word means. I think that's pretty cool myself. My God, your God, our Creator, he doesn't need permission. He didn't have to earn that throne. He didn't have to have somebody put him on the throne. He's God. And there he remains the same. And it doesn't matter what's happening in our, yes, I'd clap for that too. I'd slap Ethel for that one. She needs a slap, and she ain't had a good slapping in a while. I hope Ethel gets it tonight. Because it doesn't matter what happens, what we face tomorrow, what we face today, what we face next week, next season, next year. God is on the throne. And there he has been every day of your life. You see, as an abused child, I had to come to terms with, God, when I was abused as a child, you were on the throne? Yes. When this terrible thing happened, you were on the throne? Yes. It's like you hope he wasn't looking. would be easier to accept, wouldn't it? And there's that line that we don't understand when things happen that are beyond our control, or those things out in the world that are going on, and we can think they're so devastating. It's so tragic. It's so hard. But you know what? What does secure me? That God is seated on that throne in that deep, those waters of the deep that are parted from me. Everything that He does, His heart is aching for you to come and to be with Him. His heart is for you. His heart is for you. And you know that every time God extends His hand to do something, to allow something, there inscribed on the palm of His hand is you. Isaiah teaches us that. I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Do you know what that shows us? When God reaches to do something, to act, to bring even judgment, to bring consequences, to allow a hard thing to happen, He is never without you in front of Him. Before He reaches, before He acts, there He is. There you are on the palm of His hand. I love that. I may not understand. I may not agree. I've disagreed with God many times. I bet you have too. And come to find out, hold that, come to find out, God's always right. I may not agree with Him, but He is always right. Yeah, He's always, listen, He's always right. And His rule is always right, and He always has the right to rule. So it doesn't matter if we agree. But no one put God on the throne. He put Himself there. So point number two, we see a sovereign throne, but here it is, a sealed future. A sealed future. We miss this when we get into these terrible seals and they start to be broke. We go, oh no, what's coming next? And we forget some stuff. I mean, we just go slap crazy when we open up the book of Revelation. Oh, they do, it's terrible. And we miss some truths here. Listen, if we can't get to know who God is and who we are to Him, it doesn't matter if you can roll out a chart from beginning to end and you can identify all these symbols and bowls. You've missed it. We have missed it. Searching for knowledge, rather searching for Him. And He's here on these pages. Slap Ethel! She deserves it. So we not only see a sovereign throne, but we see a sealed future, because when we now we're graduating into chapter 5. He sees this throne. He has seen Jesus. He's seen all this worship taking place. It's just like, wow, I don't even know what this is. You know, I don't even know what this is. But I love that He doesn't stop to explain those things to us. What He does clearly explain, what we can draw from, is what God wants us to know. What we need to know. Like, He's on the throne. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. Not, why is there so many eyes on that beast, and why does he have a face of a man, and that one's over here like a lion. God's on the throne. That's what we miss. And it said, okay, in Revelation 5, 1 through 6, He said, and I saw. He's just taken back by this throne, and God's seated there. I mean, he sees God. John, who's been through so much. He's the last living apostle. He's the last one. And he's an old man. He's an old man. It would have been, let's see, AD 96, and Jesus was crucified in AD 30. So now he's 60 years has passed. I imagine that his waters are really longing to go home and to be with those waters in heaven. And he's taken back, and he describes what he sees. He doesn't know what they are, but he sees it, and he describes it for us. And then he notices, after he's in this grand picture, and all of a sudden his eyes focus to the hand of God, and not just any hand, but the right hand of God, which is the right hand of power and authority. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Listen, my God, I saw in the hand of my God a book, and written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It's sealed with seven seals. I mean, that's like Fort Knox on steroids, right? I mean, you're not getting in that book. It's sealed seven times. It's a complete sealing. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" Who's worthy to break them? Who's worthy to loose those seals? This loud angel begins to call out because something has happened in heaven. That book that God's had in his right hand, listen, from eternity, what's in it? It's a time. It's time to break the seals. It's time to open that book. And that book's not opened all at once. It's seal by seal by seal. And I'm sure there's been questions. What is he going to do with that book? That book's been there a long time. And all of a sudden, this angel starts asking a question. Who's worthy to take that book and to open it? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look inside of it. And I wept much. Listen, John was drawn to this book, just like we're drawn to the book of Revelation. He's drawn to what's in this book because he begins to weep. Listen, he's weeping over a book that he doesn't even know what's inside of it. It just shows us that there's something about what's written in this book that the soul longs to know. It longs to see that we can't explain. And he begins to weep, it said. I begin to weep, listen, greatly, much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look in it. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof." Do you know there has to be one who has conquered? Who's conquered death? Who has the keys to hell and to the grave? Life doesn't have that. People don't have it. He has it. And he's found worthy. It says, who's worthy? And it said, and weep not. He says, behold, look at the Lion. The Lion of Judah. I'm wondering if John is saying to himself, I know him. I leaned on his breast at the table. I was standing when he was crucified, when he was hanging on the cross, and he spoke to me from the cross. I know him. I wonder what went through his mind. He said, and I beheld, and there in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Listen, it's symbolism. Symbolisms, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are again the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Into all the earth. Listen, this is the completeness of God. That wisdom, that power, that knowledge, that mercy that he has. When it says, I begin to weep or I wept, let me give you what this weep word means so you understand the breaking of John's heart right here. It means a loud wailing, a deep pain of sorrow or loss. I begin to wail. The deepest part of this pain welling up within me because there was no one found worthy. No one found worthy. A grief that cannot be controlled. Uncontrollable crying. That's the word used right here. It kind of paints a picture for us of John, doesn't it? Now you know how important that book is to him, and he didn't even know what was in it. He didn't know what was in it. He didn't know what it was going to mean to open that book. But that deep need to see it and to know it. Because it was, listen, John knew that whatever was in the hand of God, he wanted. He could trust that. He was drawn to what was in the hand of God. So many times we're drawn to what's in the hand of man, and we'll weep over those things that we can't have, those things that's in the man of the hand of man to accomplish, when we should be weeping over those things in the hand of God that only He can accomplish. John was weeping over the right things. Jesus, I'm going to give you a little insight right here. Jesus is the only one, listen, found in all the earth and all of history and heaven, above heaven, below, that has permission by God to take hold of our future. That book is the future. It's our future. It's the world's future. It's history's future. Jesus is the only one that has permission by God to take hold of our future. That's a pretty big deal. How many of us have tried to lay hold of our own future? I wonder. I certainly have. I've gotten myself in trouble every single time. I want to tell you these things as we go through, and what I'm doing in what we see right here in these seals, is I want us to understand an overview about these seals. Okay, an overview. We'll come back. We're going to focus on specifically on more details as we go in. But the seals, the book of Revelation focuses on three primary symbols. Now, there's a lot of symbols, but there's three that it focuses on primarily. Okay, primarily. And you need to know this. So when you're reading at home, and I hope you're reading through the book of Revelation, the seals that are broken, the seven seals, and everything's in the number of seven, it represents the world that's been ruined by man. These seals. The trumpets that we're going to get to, the seven trumpets, and they're coming next, represents the world ruled by Satan. These are pictures for us. The bowls, the seven bowls, are the judgments of God, listen, reclaiming what is His. Reclaiming what is His. There is a fourth symbol of the peals of thunder that speaks, but John wasn't allowed to write that. What I want us to understand about these seals is the first six seals, there are seven, the first six seals are a summary. They're a summary of judgments that are going to take place throughout the entire book of Revelation. Does that make sense? If you were to study creation, God gives us an overview of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 2, He begins to tell creation again, but He zeroes in on some things. That doesn't take away from those 6 days of creation, by the way, and we have seven where He rested. That number to God is very important. So just as there were 6 days of bringing life, there's going to be 6 days of redeeming, and death will come. Death will come, judging life. And so these six seals are like a grand picture of everything, and these other things that happen, you will line them up within one of these seals as we go forward. So that'll help you as you're reading through. It's like a grand overview of what's going to happen. So point number three, I hope you're ready because we got to move quickly. Point number three, the four horsemen. So these first four seals that are broken are the four horsemen. And these four horsemen, there has been such debate. Listen, and I have people, and it's why I hesitate always to teach on prophecy, and because people are going to come up and they want to debate and they want to say, well, I read this and I did this and this is what I think, and it really doesn't matter what we think. We just need to take some things at face value and say, this is what it says to us, and God, I'm going to leave understanding to You, and I'm going to trust You. I'm going to be looking for God in this. I'm going to be looking for Jesus, and I'm going to see, what are they doing? What can I take away from that, even if I don't understand everything? So these four horsemen that we see in Revelation chapter 6, as these seals begin to break, in verse 1, now we're in Revelation 6, verse 1, it says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. One of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with the voice of thunder, come, come. I looked and behold a white horse, And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, many people, there have been many people, and even theologians that I admire, and I trust their insight. Many of them believe that this is Jesus when he comes. And a lot of reasons it doesn't make sense. I don't believe that. I believe this is the Antichrist. This white horse coming is, this first horse is the Antichrist. And there are many theologians that believe this is the Antichrist. Good, solid teachers of God's Word have been around a long time. And this is a division. Jesus is not going to come with a bow. He's going to come with a sword. Number one, he's not going to come with a bow. He's going to come with a sword. And it doesn't fit the timeline. Jesus is in heaven. He's breaking these seals. And a crown was, and he continues to break the seals. A crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Remember, this is just an overview. We'll come back next week. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. And what do we learn from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Revelation, and from Jesus about the Antichrist? We'll kind of whet your appetite tonight. But this white horse and rider is the Antichrist, I believe. And a crown is given to him. And this is at the beginning. Listen, when this seal breaks, we know that the 7 years have begun of this seven-year period that we know as the tribulation. And this white horse, immediately, he goes out. Conquering and to conquer. Conquering speaks of taking over. Listen, having power over others. Listen, a strong influence, too. He's given this power, and I want us to understand that your future, God is not only on the throne, but with every seal. Do you know that it cannot happen unless Jesus' hands are on it, at his hand, at his bidding? He breaks the seal, and this is what allows this to take place. So your future, listen, is not in anyone's hands. It's in your hands, in his hands. It's in the hands of Jesus. Because every seal that's broken, his hand has been on it. It's at his hand that these things happen. You say, Pam, why would that be important to me? Why would that be important to know? Shouldn't we really focus on who that white horse and that rider is? Well, I know whoever it is, it fits to be the Antichrist with everything else. Remember, this isn't over. These seals are a big picture of all that's going to happen. And the first thing that has to take place, the beginning of the 7 years, is this person who's going to be the Antichrist is given this great power to conquer. Listen, conquer favor, conquering position. And he has to begin, right at the beginning, he has to be given this power, this ability. Because he's going to make this contract with God's people, with Israel. And he's going to have this influence that misleads people, that deceives them, because he's going to have the power of Satan behind him, and Satan is going to indwell him. Matthew 24:4, Jesus spoke about this. And talking about the end times, if you were to take Matthew 24 and line it up with Revelation, you would be amazed at what all that we learn. Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, because they said, Lord, how are we going to know when you're going to come? And how are we going to know when it's the end of all times? This was the question asked to Jesus. How are we going to know these things? And what's the world going to be like? Do you know what he starts with in this verse? He didn't start with a white horse and a rider. He didn't start with symbolisms. He doesn't go there with them. The first thing that he says to answer this, how will we know? How can we be prepared? See to it that no one misleads you. That's how he begins the conversation in Matthew 24:4. See to it. You know what see to it means? My mother used to say this to us all the time. You see to it that you get your homework done. You see to it that your room's tidy. You see to it that you do what you're told. So see to it. Do you know what that implies? Your responsibility. It is your responsibility. My mother never once said, see to it that your sister does this for you. You see to it that you make somebody else clean your room or do your homework. No, no, you see to it that you get it done. It's our responsibility not to be misled. That's why I will beg people to get in Bible study. And hear me when I say this. You do not have to get in my Bible study. But get in a Bible study that's going to be inductive and teach you how to study. It's going to get you in the meat of His Word. You need to be in Bible study. I have begged and begged and begged people over the years, and that's probably another thing I'll have on my censer on my grave. I'll speak from the grave when you pass it. I figure if you're in a cemetery, you need to hear it. You need some encouragement. Get in God's Word. Get in God's Word. Do you know why? And this is all we're going to say about Him, because I'm going to save the Antichrist for next week. But do you know why? He's going to, when He comes, He's going to mislead the Jewish people in a great way. Do you know why? Because the Jews today, the Jews are looking for the one who will lead them in rebuilding their temple. They will think, oh, this is our Savior. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's coming, and He's coming with power, and He's coming with great influence and favor. Listen, with that bow in that crown. And do you know there's something about hunting with a bow? It's silent. Silent. It's a silent weapon. It's a silent weapon. And He rides in on the scene of history. Now, He will already be present, but boom. Because you got to understand, when the rapture takes place, and remember, Jesus gave us, I don't care what the statistics say, Jesus gave us the statistics. There'll be two in the field. One will go, one will be left. There will be two grinding at the mill, two women. One will go, one will be left. That's a 50% ratio right there, right? Can you imagine half, if that's correct, half of the world population gone? It's going to be ripe for someone given, listen, He's been given power by heaven to accomplish the will, listen, God's plan within that book. Because God does use evil to accomplish the plan. If He does not, and if somebody wants to argue with me, we'll start at the cross of Calvary. We'll start right there. Because you can't get past that. God does. He creates some vessels for wrath and some not, for mercy. He uses them in this way. And it's something that I can't completely wrap my head around. But He's going to have favor. And when He comes on the scene immediately, the first thing is build the temple. And they're going to think, this is what they've longed for. They dress in black, those devout Jews, those Orthodox Jews, because they're mourning for their temple. They're mourning for when their Savior will come, their Messiah will come, and they can have their temple again, and they can worship. Because they're very devoted to God. This is why they're going to be misled until the middle of that tribulation when they see what He is. When they see what He is. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12 tells us this. Paul, we read part of this last week. He said, then the lawless one will be revealed. He's talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, conquering and to conquer, a crown and a bow. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. He's talking about those that rejected the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Listen, because these are people who had the truth and rejected it. in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's our white horse we're going to look at more closely next week. But as we keep reading, it says, then when he broke the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second living creature say, come, and another horse came, a red horse, and went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and then that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Number 2, the red horse and the rider. You say, Pam, what is this? Remember, this is just an overview. It's war and bloodshed. It's war. It's bloodshed. Violence, in other words, violence. Jesus spoke of this again in Matthew 24. It's a good parallel with what we're studying. I would encourage you to soak in Matthew 24. In verse 6 of Matthew 24, speaking of this time, this seal, says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but this is not yet the end. Remember, it's only seal number 2. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, which is going to go with the next riders that are coming. Jesus warned his disciples, there's going to be times like you have never seen before. This red rider, what is a picture of, Pam? Listen, the world is not going to see literally a person on a red horse coming down from the sky to the earth. Remember, John is describing the picture he sees, but it's prophetic. So we have to understand it's in symbolisms and it's in pictures. He's coming with war and he's coming with bloodshed. As we keep reading to the next rider, it said he broke the third seal, and I heard the living creature saying, come, and I looked, and a black horse was a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. This third horse, this black horse, number 3, speaks of famine. See, when that third seal is broken, it will be a time, and listen, it's results of war. It's a result of war. And the bloodshed and the violence that's going to take place, it impacts the world. It impacts agriculture. And the food source will be scarce. It will be very scarce. It's a time when the food cost will triple. And it will be a time where you will take a paycheck to get ingredients to make a loaf of bread or to make a meal. Food is going to be scarce. But when it says, but don't touch the oil and the wine, do you know what that could be a symbolism of? The wealthy, the finer things. Those who have money will be okay. That oil and wine is considered the finer things. Don't touch those finer things. Because you see, if you're poor, or if you're that middle class or the lower class, economically, you're not going to be able to afford those things. Don't touch that class. Listen, they're going to get what they have coming too. It's not what he's saying, but saying don't touch that for right now. So it will be an off balance of things economically and food source wise. The wealthy will be okay, those that can afford those fancy things. So as we keep reading, we know that famine's coming. And it says, and then he breaks the fourth seal, verse 7. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. Listen, they have to be called. They have to be given permission to come. So we need to understand that. This is all in the sovereign plan of God. And when the Lamb broke this fourth seal, we know that it says he looked, and behold, an ashen horse, a gray horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. I can't imagine how scary that vision must have been for John to see. An ashen horse. And it says authority was given to them. You say them who? Death and Hades, the rider. Them over a fourth of the earth, 1/4. Now you know the rapture's already taken place. So we're missing half based on Jesus' words to us. And now 1/4 of the earth to do what? to kill with the sword. Listen, that's war, that's violence. And with famine and pestilence. Do you know what pestilence is? It speaks of, it references disease. Disease. Famine. There'd be a food shortage. So people are going to die. It says 1/4 less, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You say, Pam, what's going to happen? Because there's a famine, there's a food shortage, drought, and everything that you can imagine. The beast of the earth, the animal kingdom, is going to be looking for food. It's going to be a hard time to be living in. And it's not a pretty picture for us. It's not a pretty picture for us. But again, we go back to who's on the throne? Whose hand is breaking the seals? Whose future, whose hand is your future in? Jesus. That doesn't change when these writers come onto the scene. It doesn't change. It's accomplishing the will of God. And I will say this, He is slow to judgment. God's Word teaches us this. This is a time of judgment. And He is slow to judgment. He's slow to judgment. It's not anything that God did in haste. I mean, it's been thousands of years since sin entered into the world. He is slow to judgment. It is not God's heart. But when that cup of God's wrath is filled, it tips. And they'll say, who's worthy to open the book? And then this ashen horse, pestilence and death. We know that people will be dying from these plagues that will come upon the earth. And so we just got a little taste of it with COVID. I think we can kind of identify more with this ashen horse than before. Because none of us would have ever dreamed that a disease worldwide would have hit us so quickly, so without warning, shut down countries, including the greatest country on the earth, America. And it killed people rapidly. And it changed the way that we did things. It changed us being able to be with those who were even dying in the hospitals. They had to die alone, apart from their families. It was a terrible time. You see, this is going to be magnified in this time when this ashen horse comes. Point number four, and we're almost finished. Point number four is a costly faith. It's a costly faith. We see this here in this fifth seal that's broken. The fifth seal is a costly faith. It says, when the Lamb, verse 9, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they, listen, had maintained. They would not deny Jesus, is what that means. They not only claimed to have known Him, but they maintained knowing Him. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you know those in heaven? They know how they died. They have the knowledge of the things of the earth. I mean, this tells us this. They have this mind to know these things. And they're asking God, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood? So they're aware of time. They're aware of things happening on the earth. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, would be completed also. So, Pam, who are these people? Well, the words underneath the altar tell us who they are. Because they're specifically, listen, called out for being underneath the altar. And John points this out to us. I see all of these souls, and they're underneath the altar. Underneath the altar, it signifies those whose blood has been poured out as an offering. Because they're underneath the altar. They're not standing around the throne. They're not over here praising the Lord. Their souls are underneath the altar. And this also lets us again know that when we die, our souls with Him. Remember, we talked about our suitcase, right? But our souls are there. Leviticus 4:7 tells us this about this. And all the blood of the bull, listen, the offering, shall be poured out at the base of the altar for a burnt offering. For a burnt offering. Do you know that when blood was poured out in a burnt offering or for an offering for God, it was underneath the altar, as these souls are. It's a picture for us. But do you know a burnt offering? A burnt offering is very unique. A burnt offering was the offering that you give by choice. You give by choice. And because it was by choice, that blood was precious. That's why it was underneath the altar. It was precious. And in a burnt offering, it's not only like given by free will, by choice. It's not demanded. But it's given free will, but what you offer is given wholly. Nothing is kept back in the Old Testament. Nothing was kept back to give to the priest. Nothing was held back. All of it was given, and it was given freely. These souls underneath the altar are martyrs. The martyrs in the tribulation who have died, they've maintained their faith. They've maintained their faith. You see, this is why it's so important that we know that when the rapture happens, we might be wrong. It may not happen at the beginning. It may happen in the middle. We just don't know for sure. There are strong signs to point that we're going to be gone at the beginning. And that ushers that in. It's all through Scripture. And we anchored that last week. But we don't know what we'll suffer between now and then or when the rapture takes place. And I've wondered about this. Even when Jesus said that rapture, there'd be two working in the field and two grinding meal. And I wondered how many days they were working side by side. Did they talk to them about Jesus? Were there conversations about where you're going to spend eternity? Then all of a sudden, their coworker didn't show up. Did they leave the knowledge of Jesus with them? I've wondered about that dialogue. One, they're going to be working side by side, he said, in the field. Side by side at the grinding mill. Let me ask you, who are you side by side with on a regular basis? I wonder, did that other man in the field that was left and that woman left at the mill, were they told by the one who was saved? Did they talk to them about Jesus? Side by side, laboring together. What was the conversations? We all run across conversations in the days, our days, whether it's on the phone, in the grocery store, at work, public places, outings. What is our conversations? Are we grumbling? Are we complaining? See, I haven't always been Jesus to people out in public. Now, maybe you have a perfect record. I wish I had a perfect record. I strive to. I really do strive to do that. Anybody that knows me will tell you that. I really am intentional, but I've missed opportunities. I've missed them. Because you see, whether we're here when hard times happen, for those who are left, and those who do give their life to Jesus during the tribulation, and there will be people from every nation around the world that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. It's not just the Jews. Revelation makes that clear for us. But it also makes us clear that those who rejected the truth, that deluding influence will come on them, so as they will be misled because they had the opportunity. But this is what I know. Let me give you this little nugget. Following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 14:27-33, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you wants to build a tower doesn't first sit down and figure out the cost, right? See if you have enough to complete it. Otherwise, when you've laid the foundation and you quit, All who observe it will begin to ridicule you, saying, this man began to build what he was not able to finish. But he drops on down and he says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Do you know what give up means? It doesn't mean that you can't have possessions. It just means that they don't have you. You've got to give them up. It means they don't have ownership over you. Your affections aren't tied to those things. And I think that that's what's going to be the challenge for us as the scene begins to be set. And let me say this as we close, because our time is gone. And we'll get to the next seal next week and get into the Antichrist. Every prophecy that was given before Revelation begins, all of that, and we'll see that together in this journey of study, everything has already been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled other than the rapture, the 7 years, the tribulation starting. So we're in a waiting period. So the question is, and at the end of the seals, that towards the end of the seal, do you know the last word is, and who will be able to stand? Who will be able to stand? That means who will be found in Christ? Who will be ready? So that's my question to you tonight. Are you ready? Are you side by side, who you work with, whatever the day finds you, sharing Jesus? So I'd like to know that the one beside me is going to go up with me. I want an empty spot there. I don't want to leave anyone behind. And remember, God is seated on the throne of your life right now. And those waters before Him, all the souls that have died in Jesus are with Him. They're in a good place. And they're asking probably the same question, how long till the rest of our loved ones are here? How long till you make all these things right, God? We're down here saying how long? The same question, I believe, echoes in heaven. How long? Because the waters have been parted. There's a groaning to be together.
You've been listening to Join the Word with beloved Bible teacher and author Pam Jenkins. Here at JBOP Ministries, we're so honored that you would join us for the reading of God's Word. We pray that today's message has been an encouragement to your soul. Join us next time for Join the Word with Pam Jenkins. God bless y'all.